I'm going to invite Michael McKenzie to come and to read to us from God's Word today. He's going to read to us from Genesis chapters 45 and 46 as we take up our study of the unfolding drama in the life of Joseph.
So they, that is Joseph's brothers, went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Now, in the verses that follow, the names of the various people that went with him are detailed. You'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to read them all to you. Instead, we'll jump on to verse 26 of chapter 46. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Amen.
Please do take your Bibles, have them open at Genesis chapter 45 and 46 as we move into our latest installment in our series examining the life of Joseph. If you were the director and you were attempting to try and shoot this scene as Jacob and Joseph meet together for that first time, father and son for 22 years, I'm not sure that you'd be able to capture the emotion that would be present there. Having thought that his son was dead, he's now not simply seeing his son. He is holding his son. He is comforting his son as he struggles to absorb all that has taken place, but as he thanks God for this great intervention. Because this son that he now holds is the one who's going to be his temporal savior in that sense. Because the family of God, this family that Jacob is the head of, is now going to be safe and secure and going to be able to flourish into the nation that God has promised that they would be because of Joseph. Because his lad, Jacob's lad, is now the most important person in this superpower of a nation, bar Pharaoh himself. Some of you may have watched over the years ITV's program Long Lost Families. But there's no long-lost family story that actually comes close to this one. And so it doesn't matter what camera work a director may use. It doesn't matter what background music may accompany it. There's nothing that can quite capture the emotion of this reunion. And it is such a precious image that's given to us in chapter 46, this reunion. And we're going to come to that reunion. But we're going to get to that reunion after we think of the other two scenes that these words speak of. The first scene I want to direct you to is at the end of chapter 45. If you look there in your Bibles, from verse 25 to verse 28, you have the news being given to Jacob that his son is alive. And I want us to think of this first scene under the heading of following the evidence, because that's effectively what's taking place here. You were one of these brothers heading back to their father. This long journey on foot from Egypt back to the land of Canaan. Lots of time to discuss things. Lots of things probably now fall into place. We understand now why the ruler was probing us so specifically about our father. You wonder, did they talk about Joseph's grace that he showed toward them in not dealing with them as they deserved, but rather dealing with them in a gracious manner? You wonder, at what point did conversation turn to, what do we say to our father? How do we explain this one? And so this cortege arrives, this convoy of carts with all of the most extravagant gifts that Egypt could possibly provide comes to where Jacob is. And if you and I were Jacob, we'd probably be thinking, where did they steal this from? Who are the poor people that they stole all these goods from? What trouble have they got me into now? And yet they sat him down. And verse 27 says, they told him everything Joseph had said to them. Now, that everything that Joseph had said to them implies that as Joseph had spoken to them about their conduct towards Joseph in selling them, that detail needed to be conveyed. But Joseph's understanding of that this is God who is in control, sending him ahead of them to protect them, that would also be conveyed. But as far as Jacob is concerned, end of verse 26, he is stunned. He's grabbing his heart almost. The original language tells us that his heart went numb. And the reason it went numb, we have a further illustration of just how tense that family existence had been. He did not believe them. Why even mention Joseph's name? Do they not know that even mentioning his name hurts? Are they trying to finally kill me off, Jacob may be thinking, with this now story that Joseph's now alive? And his heart is, I need to take a seat. And no wonder. He's over 100 years old. No wonder he's needing to take a seat. And yet, he's trying to process this. And it's just too good to be true. Because things like this don't happen, do they? Joseph's dead. He can't be alive. And we pause here. And then we pan out from this chapter of Genesis, and we pan through the horizon, the spectrum of God's truth, and we see that there's another flashing example of this very same kind of reaction in the New Testament. And so we zoom into it, and it's a very self-same reaction that was generated by individuals who thought the news that they were hearing was just too good to be true. They were equally skeptical because they knew Jesus was dead. And when he died, their hopes had died too. And the emotions are still really raw because they're hurt and they can't understand why one who had done so much good ended up dying. And so the early reports that began then to surface that Jesus was not dead, but was alive. Well, it's too good to be true. Think of this. Think of Thomas. We often think of Thomas, don't we, when we come to the resurrection. Think of Thomas. He's had news, like the other disciples had news, that the tomb that Jesus' body was laid in was now empty. And that the woman had met an angel there. and that Mary had met Jesus. But it just seems too good to be true. But then there's news coming through from the two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first, but the more they walked with him, the more they listened, the more they understood that everything that happened was exactly as God promised. And then there's the disciples locked fearfully in that room on that first Lord's Day evening. And in through these locked doors comes Jesus. They've seen the risen Lord, but Thomas isn't there. And Thomas said, no, I see the evidence. I see what you claim as evidence, all these different things, but I just can't believe. It's too good to be true. I need more evidence. Well, Jacob, panning back to Genesis, he had the evidence in front of him, didn't he? Because the evidence was mounting. There was the way in which these brothers spoke the word Joseph. It was different. Instead of that harsh hatred, when even the word Joseph, as they uttered it, they couldn't hide their disdain for him. Now there's a tenderness. There's a softness as they speak of Joseph. They recall what Joseph has said, and Jacob's thinking about how Joseph has been talking about God's control and God's providential rule. And he's thinking, well, that's something that Joseph would say. That makes sense. He sees the lavish gifts that not even these brothers and all of that ingenuity could possibly steal. Then he sees Simeon, he's back, and Benjamin's there. And so he's following the evidence. And as he follows the evidence, he's coming to the only possible conclusion. It's actually true that Joseph is alive. Go back to the disciples and the early church. What happens when they follow the evidence? What happens when we follow the evidence? The evidence of the empty tomb. The evidence that there's never been a corpse found. The evidence that we know of an official cover-up. The evidence that we see in the transformed lives of these disciples, who many of whom will go to their graves, to their deaths, for refusing to recant the fact that Jesus rose. They had been fearful, quivering wrecks, and they were now towering, spirit-filled witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there's the different ways in which Jesus met people, individually, in small groups, in large groups, 500 at one time. You follow the evidence. And I would encourage you to do this, especially if you don't have a living faith in Jesus yet. Follow the evidence of the resurrection, and it takes you to the one conclusion that can only be reached, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And if this brought a sense of joy for Jacob that Joseph is alive, what a greater sense of joy that Jesus is alive today. That he is exalted, that he is reigning, and that one day he's going to return. That's where the evidence leads. But the thing about evidence is, for Jacob, or for ourselves when we think of the resurrection, for Jacob it wasn't enough for him to know that Joseph was alive. That fact alone could not erase the 20 plus years of hurt and of anguish and of the many evenings he would no doubt sob, broken-hearted, falling asleep. It needed more than just the knowledge that Joseph was alive. He had to go to Joseph. And so he resolves, well over 100 years of age, he is going to make that journey of a lifetime. And he is going to head for Joseph. Likewise, it's not enough for you to know that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You must do something with that knowledge, and you must make that journey of a lifetime too, following the evidence, looking to the one Jesus Christ who alone can cleanse and forgive you. Because knowing that Jesus rose from the dead doesn't deal with our major issue in our lives. And today, while we live in days of pandemic and days of genocide and days of tragedy and whatever else, as well as happy occasions in life, while we live in all of these different scenarios, our greatest need is actually a spiritual one. It's to have our sin dealt with. Knowing Jesus rose from the dead does not deal with our sin. That knowledge does not forgive us. It does not cleanse us. It does not leave us accepted before God, because we must do something with the knowledge that Jesus died and rose again. We must come to him and we must repent. We must confess our wrongdoings. We must admit all that we have rejected of God's truth foolishly. We must recognize our sin can only be atoned by claiming the benefit of what Jesus has done on the cross, where he paid for crimes he didn't commit. He paid for crimes that I committed and that you committed, that we hold on to who he is, the risen, exalted Savior. Because knowing that Jesus is alive is not enough. You must hold on to him with your faith set firmly in him, being safe and secure on the basis of his work. Jacob knew he had to head in the direction of Joseph. And we all must head in the direction of Jesus if we're ever going to know cleansing and freedom from guilt and from sin. It's the only way. And we must keep going in that direction. Keep looking, keep seeking until we find him. It reminds me of a scene in a children's book called Prince Caspian. It's one of the Chronicles of Narnia series, C.S. Lewis. And in that book, you've got the four children. You've got Lucy and Susan and Peter and Edmund. And Lucy, the youngest, is the one who is always more sensitive to being aware of the presence of the lion Aslan. That is this depiction of the Lord Jesus. And in this scene, Aslan has been speaking to Lucy and telling Lucy that she must follow him. And she must tell the others, but even if the others don't believe, she must still follow. And she sees him and she goes and she wakes up Peter and Edmund and Susan and say, listen, Aslan is there. He's asking us to follow him, but we can't see him. Well, I can see him and I'm going to follow him, and it's up to you if you want to follow him or not. And so reluctantly, they start following him. And what happens when they follow him? One by one, the more they follow the path that has been set by Aslan, by the Lord Jesus, the more they follow, the more they see, until they all begin to see. And they're all acknowledging, why were we so foolish as to not see that he was there? And you might be one of these people. The reason I give that anecdote is that you might be one of these people, and you've got a member of your family or a friend who's following the evidence of the risen Jesus, but you just can't see him yet for yourself. Well, here's the thing. You have to keep on seeking, keep on following. Follow the path in the Word of God that tells us about who Jesus is. Keep seeking. Keep following, keep searching, because you will find him in his word, and you will be able to hold on to the promises that he gives and live in the basis of the work that he has accomplished and know the safety forevermore. Keep looking to him. In Mark, I think it's chapter 9, there's a little episode there. Jesus, after he was up on the Transfiguration Mount, speaking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he's going to accomplish. When he comes back down, there's this boy that's been tormented by illness, and the disciples couldn't heal him, and the father's desperate for his son to be healed. And Jesus speaks to the father and says, you need to have faith. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. If you're in a situation similar today, that's a prayer that you can take. You take it to Jesus. And you say, I know that you must be alive. There's no other explanation. I know you must have conquered. I know you must have dealt with sin. But I want to see you. I want to hold you. I want to trust you. I want to follow you. Help me overcome my unbelief. Follow the evidence. The evidence will take you to Jesus. Just as when Jacob followed the evidence, it would take him to Joseph. Second scene, instead of now following the evidence, we're now following God's direction. The opening verses of chapter 46 are significant. They are laden with lessons for us. In many ways, we could have just zoomed in on these opening verses of chapter 46 alone. And so what do we find here? Well, we find Jacob not suffering from the impatience that used to define youth but now defines our culture, because we want things to happen yesterday. We are an impatient people. Well, Joseph is waiting. Jacob knows that. And Joseph wants Jacob to come to him. Jacob wants to go. And if you put yourself in Jacob's sandals, then you'd be just getting up and getting ready, and that was it. In many ways, you couldn't care less about the gifts. In many ways, you couldn't care less about the hunger pangs that were still there. The very reason your sons had gone to Egypt in the first place, to get grain. Because the gifts and the hunger, that's not what's important. You want to see your son. And you want to go there. And so you can imagine the rest of the family, the decision's been made. We're going, well, come on. Well, as they travel to the border town, think of Beersheba as the equivalent of Gretna. In our kind of country, you're coming to the border, you're coming to the last staging post almost before you hit another country. Well, Jacob stops. Come on, Jacob, time is of the essence. None of us are getting any younger. He stops. Why? Because during these 130 years, he has learned how unwise it is for him to take a direction without knowing if God was behind it or not. He has learned, like we all do, the hard way of not stopping to talk to our God, to seek his direction, to understand his will, and then to walk in that will. He's not prepared to take a step further. Every human instinct within him wants to go to his son, but he will not do it unless this is the will of God for him. Now that's quite remarkable. He is not going to take that journey one more step unless he knows that God is in it. And so he stops at this place that's laden with significance. This is a place that his father had met with God. This is a place that was possibly among the most significant locations in the land of Canaan at that point, from a spiritual point of view. And he stops there, and it says that he offered sacrifices, verse 1, to the God of his father Isaac. He is stopping to worship. And he's waiting upon his God. And that waiting continues into the night. And having waited upon his God, he gets an answer from his God. And for the first time since Joseph's dreams, Jacob is conscious of God speaking to him. And the next time God will speak audibly will be some 400 years later, from a burning bush speaking to Moses. God is now speaking to Jacob because he knows that Jacob is fearful. He knows that Jacob is fearful, and he comes and he sees three things. Look at verse 3. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Now, the promise of Genesis 15 was that this chosen family would become a nation. And astonishingly, that nation is not going to become the people of God in the land of God. They're going to become the people of God in a pagan land. A pagan land where the peoples that they live among will keep their distance. There will be no temptation of intermarrying with the Egyptians, because they don't want the Israelites. They don't want the people of God. They keep their distance from them. And so this family of 70, kept separate from the nations round about, will grow into a nation. It was estimated, I read this, I don't know if it's true or not, I think it is, but there was a couple who emigrated to the States a couple of centuries back, and they've traced their family line, and they reckon that from this one couple, there are nearly 1 million people now in the States, because they all had enormous families who came after them. From that one couple. Here, you've got this nation, And the nation that they're living, or you've got this family, and the nation that they're going to live in won't have anything to do with them. And so they're going to grow, and they're going to become a nation astonishingly not in the land that God has chosen for them to have as the promised land, but in a pagan land. The second thing that they're told is that he's told that, verse 4, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will bring you back again. So where in the past he knew that when Abraham, his grandfather, went to Egypt, that didn't turn out well. When he knew that his father Isaac had been barred from going to Egypt in a famine, and so he didn't go, he is now being told it is safe for him to go. God is going to be with him. God is in this. That God is not bound by any nation's boundaries, just as he's not bound by any cultural distinctions that people may have. He's not bound by any language, not bound by any generation. God is going to be with them. So he knows that he's not going to go on his own. And they don't have the cult of youth in that generation. Rather, it's those who are elderly and who are experienced that who are the ones who are listened to. And so he knows, as the leader of this family, he's going to lead them in possibly the most momentous decision in their family's history. But he's not doing it on his own. He's doing it with God, because God is in this. And he's given the third truth there, that he is going to be brought back. The people of God will be brought back in God's timing, and that Joseph's own hand will close their eyes. And so what do we see in this section here? Well, as I said, I could expand on all these things, but we don't have time this morning. Notice this. We frequently talk about the people of God being taken out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt. We often forget it's God who put them to Egypt in the first place, so that they might become a nation, unhindered from the various temptations round about. We notice the reality here that God cares for his people. Even when his people are fearful, that God is the one who comes close and who speaks, who ministers his truth, who reveals his will to those who wait upon him. He reveals his will to us in our generation through the word that he has inspired, that he's given to us, so that wherever we go, we can take this word of God with us. It takes us to the third point, and here's the challenge, is how fearful are we about making decisions that are to be in the will of God? I mean, we frequently have decisions to make every day, don't we? Most of these decisions are inconsequential. Some have significance, career, relationship, congregation, a whole host of different things. How fearful are we about making decisions without first coming to seek God's direction upon our decision making and knowing if God is in that? There's a remarkable, huge, significant lesson there for us. We rely on our own instinct so often. That independent spirit that's there by nature, that's always fighting against that God-dependent spirit, so often rises when it comes to these decisions. Here we've got a man in his wisdom, waiting to seek the will of God as far as the decision that has to be taken. And then we also notice that this is a guy over 100 years old, knowing that God is in something, knowing it's not going to be easy, knowing there's going to be a whole host of challenges and difficulties. And he's a guy that, you know, by that stage in life, surely you're putting your legs up and you're just relaxing. No, he knows God is in this. And so he's going to be out of his comfort zone, and he's going to go on a journey he never thought he would go on. He's going to lead his family in a way he never thought he would, because God is behind it. And his age and his frailty, none of that matters, because God is behind it. So God uses a man over 100 to take his people into this foreign land. He'll use a man in his 80s to take them out of a foreign land. And we think that somehow, once we've hit our kind of late 50s, 60s, some in their 70s, oh, well, you know, it's time to start easing off. It's not. Not in the work of the kingdom. Because we don't reach a stage in that sense that we're too old to have usefulness in the kingdom. That we're too old to encourage or to shape or to help lead or to pray for, to intercede. We don't reach a stage that we're no longer useful in that sense. And here we've got a reminder of that. Our time is gone. We've followed the evidence. Jacob followed the evidence. Joseph is alive. In the light of that, he must take that journey of a lifetime and go to Joseph. We're following the evidence of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. You must take that journey that will impact your eternity and seek Jesus with all of your heart, and you will find him. We are following God's direction, taking stock, waiting, understanding what God is saying to us in his word, and moving forward. And having followed the evidence and having followed God's direction, we follow to the end. We follow to this final reunion. And so it's the words in verse 26 onwards here, 26 to 30, that we have here. Look at this, verse 29. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. The word appeared here, or presented, as you may have in some of your versions, speaks of almost a grand revealing, showing something of the majestic status that Joseph now has. But all that's put to one side, because now he is a lad in his father's arms. And he doesn't care who's watching. His brothers are watching. Those who've accompanied his security detail and others are watching. He doesn't care. He is now arms holding this elderly father who he never thought he would see again. And he is sobbing uncontrollably. And the father there is welcoming this embrace, savoring this embrace, knowing that this is his son. And his son is there. And they're almost, as it were, vowing never to say goodbye to each other. They've experienced that separation, that distance that the word goodbye implies. And they don't want ever to experience that again. And they're holding on tight. This father and son together again. Never to be parted. We've panned out once from here and looked at the teaching of Scripture. We're going to pan out again and go to one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. The story of this son who had rejected his father, who had offended his father, abandoned his father, squandered his father's wealth, found himself at rock bottom. Deciding he needs to come back to his father, admit his wrongs. He comes with a confession, all prepared. And yet before he even comes near the boundary of the father's land, the father breaks all conventions and he's running towards him. And before the son can open his mouth and come out with his prepared speech, the father's holding him. The father's rejoicing over him. He's dressing him. He's throwing a party. And when he's asked why, after all that he's done, oh, this son of mine was dead. But he's alive again. I've got him back. It's a different scenario, but you have father and son reunited there, don't you? Have you ever thought of yourself being in a storyline that involved separation and distance? Well, you are. All of us are. Separated and distant from God. Rejected his rule. Rejected his direction. Rejected his son. And yet, God in his mercy starts to waken us up. And we're not like other folks who somehow think, well, the rejection of God, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It will last for eternity, the impact of that decision to reject God. But that it does matter to us. We're not content because we know there must be something more in life. And when we start seeking the God who's revealing himself to us in the Bible, the God who speaks about forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance and hope and how they're found in Jesus. And as we realize that our lives are only going to be secure forever in Jesus, and when we cry out for mercy, what do we find? Do we find a heavenly Father with his arms folded, with a scowl on his face? Oh, you're coming to us now, are you? No, that's not what you find. Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 15 of the joy that the Father has when a sinner repents. And when there is that union, that reunion, where God the Father has his people with him, has you with him. And yet there's another reunion that the Bible speaks of, and with this I finish. Because there's a final family reunion going to take place, is there not? There's a final family reunion. There is a date that is fixed. There is a homecoming that is going to happen. And we don't know when that's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. And we know that when it happens, we're going to see it. And we're going to see that this homecoming revolves around the return of the King. That King Jesus is going to come back in his glorious, all visible power. And those who are found written as among the family of God in the book of life, think of the words that Michael didn't read. I didn't ask him to read because it would take too long, of the list of those of the family of Jacob who went into this pagan land. They're all listed there, this family. Well, the family of God are listed too. They're listed in the book of life, the last book of the Bible tells us. And if our names are written in that book because we've come to bow before Jesus, to love him, to live for him, then we're going to be welcome to him. Those who have rejected him, those who have rejected and despised and disdained him, well, they will receive what they have done. Their request will be honored, and they will know what it is to be rejected and to be disdained, absent of any love or goodness or joy or peace for all eternity in the place the Bible calls hell. And yet the people of God will then be brought close. And the tears are going to be wiped away. Isn't that what Revelation tells us? Who's going to wipe the tears away? Well, that's going to be our God. Why are there tears? Because this world, this life is hard. And there's suffering. There is a cost involved in being the people of God. But every one of these tears is going to be wiped away. And every one of the people of God are going to be together. And it's going to be the reunion. Above all reunions, because the family are back together forever. Where are you in that storyline? Where are you in the storyline of the work of God? Is there a chapter that needs to be written of how a wandering stray who has rejected the rule of God comes to his or her senses on the last Sunday of July 2020, and comes running repentant to God? Maybe that's the chapter that needs to be written, so that you find your place, not simply in the unfolding work of God, but more importantly, in the family of God, awaiting that reunion. We follow the evidence. It brings us to Christ. We follow God's direction, because that's the only wise way to live. And we follow to the end, because at the end, there's a family reunion. Amen.